Let's go to Leviticus 23. One of the probably most oft-asked questions when you go to the Feast of Tabernacles and meet a bunch of different people is, where are you from? Today I want to address a different question. Where are you going? Where are all of us going? You see, today, the day we celebrate, the last day, tells us something of great significance. Something of enormous magnitude awaits you and I. And we can see it because we see the holy days. Yes, it's looking through a glass darkly. We don't see every vibrant detail. But we do see it because we keep this day. This day foreshadows something to come. Something of enormous significance. And I say what this day pictures is absolutely awesome. It is immense and it is overwhelming in its scope, overwhelming in its importance to all of mankind. And it is the culmination of all that we live for and all that we hope for. But the Feast of Tabernacles comes first, and it's inextricably tied to this holy day that we celebrate today. So let's look at that as we consider the Feast of Tabernacles that we've been celebrating here these last 7 days. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And on the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein. 7 days shall offer an offering made by fire. It is a solemn assembly, it says at the conclusion of this verse, and you shall do no servile work. It's interesting to me to recognize that God tells us to keep a feast for 7 days, and then he tells us to keep an 8th day, and that the feast, I believe, is complete in 7 because it's the number of completion, isn't it? But then there's this extra day tacked on to the end, and we celebrate that today. And it talks about this in verse 40 through verse 42. Let's read that. And you shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches and palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And you shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that the Israelites born shall dwell in booths. It's interesting, isn't it, that we are commanded to dwell in booths, and yet people have wondered sometimes, why is it that we don't dwell in booths today? And some people think that we should. But it says right here in the last verse that all that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. And so other translations basically put this, that all who are natives in the land. And you can kind of see why this would be true, couldn't you? Because eventually the whole world will be keeping God's feast, and if you were up in Iceland and keeping the feast, I don't know if you'd want to dwell in a flimsy lean-to, a booth there during the days of unleavened bread. So he says it's kind of geared to the seasons in Israel and in the land, and so they were to dwell in booths. They were to keep a feast 7 days, and then they were to keep the holy day on the 8th day, and that's what we celebrate today. But you know, we here, because we don't dwell in booths, I think we miss an important element of God's intended meaning in this feast. That is, I don't believe that God intended us to dwell in temporary dwellings necessarily that were like the Marriott. That he didn't want us to dwell in buildings that were reinforced steel, that were buildings that had beautiful marble entryways, gorgeous oil paintings hanging on the walls, that the people in Israel dwelt in booths that were simply branches that were tied together to make a sort of wall. They were a lean-to, and those people would dwell in those booths, and they'd see the stars at night through their roof. They'd feel the breeze move right through there, wouldn't they? They could see through those walls. And I believe that there is a lesson in the Feast of Tabernacles that we are to learn, and that is that we're to see that we're temporary dwellings. And I think this is a very important theme in these days. And so in verse 43, we're to dwell in these booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, he says. So we were told, and God's people are told, to dwell in booths because the Israelites dwelt in booths when they came out of Egypt. And I believe there is a very strong connection, as we heard from David Rothwell about this, that we are to dwell in temporary dwellings to realize this, that this is all temporary. As Solomon said, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything in life ultimately is vanity, except his conclusion at the end. And so it was that they left Egypt during the Passover. They were headed to the promised land. And that promised land was going to be the kingdom of God on earth, wasn't it? God's kingdom and his government ruling there. They left on the first day of unleavened bread. They were baptized in the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread, received the law on Pentecost, as we understand. And then they did something else. They wandered in the wilderness of sin. I've wondered for so many times, do you think that was named sin by accident? Or was that part of God's plan as well? Now, we understand that sin is the transgression of the law. But the word actually means something of interest. There's a city in Egypt called Sin. And then there's the wilderness of sin. But it means clay. And I think that's interesting. Clay. You and I are clay, aren't we? We're dirt. We're clay. And we live and we wander in a wilderness of clay, in a world that's clay, that it's all temporary. It's not permanent. And so I see this type here, Israel living in temporary dwellings, wandering in a wilderness that is just temporary clay. And I see us today as accepting Christ's sacrifice, our Passover, that is, being baptized, receiving God's Spirit, and then we are in a period of time now where we are wandering in the wilderness of sin, aren't we? We're wanderers. You and I, clay wanderers, wandering in a clay world. But sometimes we forget that, and I want to talk about that a little bit today. You see, there is a message here that you and I are living in a temporary dwelling. As you remember, 2 Corinthians 5 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's what this day, I think, talks about. Tabernacles, the journey. The last day, the destination. So we have, when this tabernacle is dissolved, one that is permanent in the heavens. And if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Boy, oh boy, as I get older I see this more clearly. We are being exposed to a groaning, a suffering just from getting old, so that we would be unclothed, but we would be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I think this scripture is just a beautiful way to describe the Christian hope. That right now we walk and move and live and we do it all in a temporary body, one that will one day pass away. And we're in a world that it will one day pass away. And yet we will one day be clothed with that which is permanent, and we're going to live in an edifice that is permanent. We'll have a body that's glorious. I believe beyond human description, actually. But today you and I live in a world that's temporary. And in the creation we live in, scientists tell us that we have a very small window. Now, they say that window that life can exist on Earth is 10 billion years. That may sound like a lot to us who live to be 70 years old, but I ask you to think about it. It's a very small window when you look at eternity. And still, if everything is left to go on as it is, everything will stop. Everything will flatline, won't it? It will. All energy transfers from a high intensity to lower intensity. And that's the law of thermodynamics. And that sun will go dark. and the entire universe will simply stop. So my point is today, understanding this, to me, is of great importance, this principle that we kept in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's all temporary. We're dwelling in a temporary body, and we're living in a temporary world. But I think what's happened is the Church of God has somehow, to a certain degree, lost track of this point. That is, we were first started as this church, by at least through Mr. Armstrong, many, many decades ago. We were often farmers. We weren't very successful. I remember the stories of Mr. Armstrong starting Spokesman's Club to try to get some people to learn how to dress. What happened? Well, we learned. We grew. We developed. And we became successful. And I remember I went to Ambassador College and some of the kids there were driving brand new Porsches. We have become successful to a certain degree in this world. And you know what that happens when that occurs? You begin to identify more with that world. And now we have become invested in the world to a certain degree, and I think we've forgotten who we are, forgotten that it's temporary, forgotten that we are on a journey somewhere to a kingdom of God. And so I think this has all affected us to a certain degree. Do we see ourselves as strangers and pilgrims? 1 Peter 2, if you will. 1 Peter 2. I ask you today to think about this. Your home that you live in here, well, you know that's a temporary dwelling, don't you? And then do we think we're going home to a permanent one? That's not your permanent home, is it? No, it's not. Not your real home. The planet isn't our real planet. The earth, not our real earth. The country we're living in is not our real country. And I say this, even our clothing, our body, none of this is the real. It's not the reality. The reality awaits us. And that is the message of the Feast of Tabernacles. All is temporary. Your home, your body, they're all lean-tos. They're flimsy little things compared to what is coming. Flimsy construction. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're strangers and pilgrims in this life. We're strangers to this world, if you can see it. And I'm asking you to see it. We have to be strangers to this world, and that world has to be a stranger to us. We should not be invested in this world. We have to live here, yes. But my point is this. We are to realize this important point. We're not to become invested. We have to reject it. We have to reject it. Let's go to John 1. I'm sorry, 1 John. Oh, I'm sorry. No, let's go there later. Let's go to John 1:14. See what I mean about the temporary? Those glasses didn't work. Try these. It's funny, but wait. You will become my age. The feast describes this temporariness. Strangers and pilgrims we are. We're on a journey like pilgrims are. Pilgrims don't have a home, but they are wanderers. And they wander looking for a holy place. Jesus, to me, was our example. That he gave up all the power he had, all the riches that he had, all the majesty, all the ruling power that he had, emptied himself of all of that and came down here to this earth, and he tabernacled with us. The Apostle John wrote this in John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this word dwelt is interesting because it actually is a word that means tabernacled. That is, he tabernacled with us. He tented with you and me. And they said they beheld his glory. Well, what was that glory? Did he emanate and radiate light, energy, power? The glory that they saw was the character of God Himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And they were able to see that. Philippians, if you will, Philippians 3. All of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Him. He was a physical human being. And that God dwelt in a temporary dwelling. He tabernacled on this earth. And while He was here, He overcame sin. And He knew this wasn't His real home, didn't He? He knew that He was only a sojourner. He knew that He was a pilgrim and stranger. And so He didn't try to build up great investments. He didn't try to live in some kind of a mansion. In fact, when He was offered the kingdoms of this world, He declined. He was here as a stranger and a pilgrim. And we're to follow in His steps. So the thing is, though, if you looked at us, we're kind of indistinguishable, aren't we? We look like everybody else. We wear the same kind of clothes. We keep the same kind of laws. We obey and we kind of go along in the system, and no one would really know it, but we're different. We are different because that is not our world. We've got to realize that. Those values on those sitcoms on television, sometimes we laugh at them. Sometimes we accept them. They are so wrong and they're so anti-God. There's so much in this world that is against God's way. But we're not a part of this world, not to be a part of it. Yes, we have to be in it, but it's not our country. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And let's go over to verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction and whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They care about the things of this earth. And then it says, for our conversation in the King James is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things to Himself. And so this word, conversation, in the King James, is interesting. It's polytema, and it means very much like the word we use today, has the same root as politics. But it means the community. It means your citizenship, if you will. That is the citizenship we have is in heaven, and it's not on the earth because this isn't our world. We're strangers here. And so we don't relate to the values. We don't relate to the standards of this dying world. We are different, and we reject its violence, don't we? We reject its greed. We reject its materialism. We reject its quest, constant quest for status and power. We don't identify with its morals. We don't agree with its anger, its hostility, its wars, and all of that. We're not pulled by its materialism or its pornography. We're not attracted to its cheap glitter and glamour. Or are we? Or are we? Are we pulled by it today? How important is it for us to be accepted by others in the world that we live in? Is it important to us that we have status with other people at work and in our surroundings and community? How much do we feel the need to have a big house like they do or have a big nice car? What about our self-image? You know, we all think about ourselves. We all have an image of ourselves. How important to us is it? That is, do we crave status among our peers? What do we feel about ourselves? Do we need a sense of importance or power in this life? How about things? Do we crave things? Has materialism somehow got its hook in us, got its claws in us? Are we gripped by it? Because you understand that this is a country you and I live in, based with an economy based on greed. I remember the President Bush, when it was time for be re-elected, the first Bush, I remember him telling us one Christmas, go out and buy. You have to buy. Buy socks. Buy this. Buy that. Because if you don't, you understand the whole thing collapses. We have to have advertising that makes us feel like we're not good enough unless we have this product. We have to buy this product to feel like we're secure. So we have this deodorant. We buy this car so we feel masculine. We smoke these cigarettes, right, so we kind of have a cowboy, rough and tough image. And they sell us all this stuff. And it's all vanity, isn't it? All vanity. But how much are we sucked into it? Is there anything in this life that has you in its grip to some degree? Anything. Because if that's the case, are we really strangers and pilgrims? Or do we have a love of the world? 1 John 2 and verse 15. It says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And so here we live in a time where the lust of the eyes is everywhere on TV. The lust of the flesh and advertising everywhere. The pride of life, why, what's the most important thing to people? Self-esteem. That we're important in our own mind, you see. But my point is, it says this, and the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The world's going to pass away, brethren. All of this is temporary. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, because I think in the case of 1 Corinthians 7, I think it echoes this in a very meaningful way. Let's have a look at that. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 29. And I echo these statements. I really believe this. But I say, brethren, in verse 29, the time is short. It really is short today. It remains both that they that have wives to be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. Do you see it? Do you see a 7-day festival that teaches us that we dwell in a temporary dwelling, that the world is temporary, and that we are to be strangers and pilgrims, and that it's all going to pass away? I think there's something important, because that 7-day feast, of course, 7 meaning the completion, perfection. But God uses numbers, doesn't he? He does, to have symbolic meaning. So what does 8 mean? We're keeping the 8th day today. I want you to think about a few things in this regard. Regarding this question, Bullinger, who wrote Number in Scripture, says this. As a numeral, 8 is a superabundant number, as 7 was so called because the 7th day was the day of completion and rest, so 8 was over and above this perfection, this completion, and was indeed the first of a new series, the beginning of a new era or order. 8, throughout the Bible, it is a symbol of a new beginning. And so we see that Noah was a new beginning on the earth, wasn't he? When it was all wiped away. And he was the 8th preacher, wasn't he, of righteousness. And how many souls were saved? 8. Interesting parallel there. A baby boy was circumcised on the 8th day, where then he was to become a part of a covenant and become a different person. Israel's new King David, the 7th son of Jesse. The firstborn were to be given to God on the 8th day. And Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren, and he ascended to a new position as our high priest on the 8th day. When you take Jesus, the name Jesus, those letters, you know how you add them up, they have numerical value. Jesus is 888. He's the firstborn, a whole new creation. And he's the first one, a new beginning. Again, it's interesting that the cube, the first basic numbers for a cube are 2 times 2 times 2, which is 8. And a cube is, of course, the shape of the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to dwell. And some think that the New Jerusalem is possibly a cube. It's 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles deep and wide, and so on. And it has a wall around it that's 144. 144 is divisible by 8. It's a factor of 8. 144,000 becomes a factor of 8. 12,000 furlongs high, 12,000 furlongs wide. All of that, you can take the perimeter of it. You can take the height of it. You can take the area of it. It's always a factor of 8. Could it be that there's a relationship, you see, between the eighth day and that which is permanent and real and not temporary, a place where you might dwell for all eternity? Revelation 20. I believe that in the Feast of Tabernacles teaches us that the world is temporary and we are temporary, and that we are on a journey in this temporary body of ours, and we're wandering through a wilderness of sin. But I say this, think about those 7 days. Is God's plan complete when we're in the kingdom on earth? Or is that but one more step in God's plan? You see, it's one more step, isn't it, in the plan of God? So let's go to Revelation 20, and let's look at verse 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, it says, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. But then it says, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so we see that it's speaking of the first resurrection and telling us that there's going to be the rest of the dead resurrected at the end of 1,000-year period. And those are those who have not been called now. These are the people, including Israel, who's been blinded. These are the people that have been deceived by the devil, that didn't know Christ. And for them, they're going to live again. And it's going to be a new beginning for them, isn't it? Yes. They're going to finally get their chance to learn the truth. And the vast majority will live God's way. They'll accept God's way. And one day, they will then stand before the judgment seat. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll be resurrected. And 2 Corinthians says this, that we'll stand before his judgment seat and have that done in our body. And so God uses a similar pattern, that these people will live their lives and they'll be judged while they live them. But there will be a formal judgment period and they will face the great God. In Revelation 20 and verse 11 it says this, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And so here these people are raised, and those from the millennium are in this resurrection. Those who knew Christ and rejected him during this first 6,000 years will likely be resurrected at this time, at the end, to face him. Those in the second resurrection who died will then be raised. And I believe at this time there will be an incredible conflagration that begins. An incredible fire is going to be here. And because if you notice, when it says the white throne judgment, that the earth and the heavens flee away and there's no place found for them. What is going on here at this time? Psalm 102, if you will. A great fire, it says, will melt with fervent heat. A great cleansing of the earth for a reason in the universe. If you look those words up, and if I would have brought a Strong's, I would have done that for you, but I didn't do it. But it talks about them being dissolved when they flee away. The actual wording there, dissolved, is an interesting term, of course. Psalm Psalm 102 and verse 25. It says of old, speaking of God, "You have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." And then it says, "They shall perish, but you shall endure. All of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture, and you're going to change them, and they shall be changed." 2 Peter 3, if you'll go there. What we see when we look at the heavens, we see it, we look at this earth, it says will be changed. Well, sometimes we come to the feast and we buy garments, new garments, and we just get rid of the old ones. God doesn't have an end of days. He goes on forever. But when we're changed, we'll be like Him. We'll be eternal. But the earth and the physical are temporary and will have an end. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, I believe, discusses this. It says, "But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store." They're being saved up. They're reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." And so I kind of read this and I think about it as 1,000 years are going to take place between Christ's coming and this occurring in verse 9. "The Lord," he says, "is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And I believe there will be a second resurrection, a resurrection to flesh, in which he will plead with the people on earth. And he'll use whatever means possible to bring those people to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," in verse 10, "in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in therein shall be burned up." I look to this as a verse with great joy. I really do. I remember doing some studies on the earth and in light and in sound, because it says it will be judged by every word. And I found that the scientists say that what words, whatever we say, they have ways of picking that up, that they actually can, that it keeps going. It doesn't just fade away and disappear. And light, for instance, continues going on forever in the physical world. So if you wanted to look back, you understand we go to a telescope and we look at the galaxies far away and we're looking at them in distant history, aren't we? If you were a spirit being, you could go faster than the speed of light. You could turn around and you could use the incredible vision of God to look down and you could see backwards in time in history. You understand my point? We're living on a great big VCR. Yes. Can you imagine a fire so hot that it burns any piece of evidence of any sin that you ever sinned? Any wrong words you ever said against somebody else? I look forward to a time when there's not a trace of evidence. Because there's a coming a time when there'll be no sin at all. And God the Father will dwell with us, pure and holy, a world so different from this clay world, this temporary world that we live on today. Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" That's the question I ask today. "Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved." Can you imagine the heavens on fire? Does he mean the planets, the galaxies? Or does he only mean the air around us? Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." Let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. This is what we're here for, and this is why we wander in this wilderness of sin. Jesus Christ was our example. He came to earth, He tabernacled with men, He overcame sin, and He was born again with a permanent eternal body. And we will as well. And so it says in Revelation 20 and verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and then the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death." And then it says, "Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So after we have completed living in our temporary dwelling, there awaits a new beginning. And I believe that that's what this day pictures today. A new beginning. Those people have their beginning. New beginning. And on the last day of the feast, I remember reading how the people on the last day would actually put away their booths. They would go back in to a permanent dwelling in some of the Jewish traditional literature. So we're not going to live forever in this temporary dwelling, are we? There awaits something that is permanent. And so it continues on reading in the book of Revelation. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." A new Jerusalem, the true tabernacle, as it were. The permanent abode for those in the first resurrection. In verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He, that is the Father, will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." All traces of sin eliminated, and living with the majestic Almighty One in His presence. And then it says this, "God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." How much do you long for this? And that tragic story that Mr. Fisher told of the mother. Imagine the pain. No more nightmares because of the abuse that people experience as children. No more tragic diseases like cancer that eats a person alive. No more pain and suffering. No more angry divorces. No more wars. No more famine. No more starvation. That will just become such a distant memory, I believe we'll never ever think about it. And God is going to wipe away all the tears that come from living in this temporary world, a clay world in a clay body. "And He that sat upon this throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And then He said, It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I'll give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son." And in 2 Corinthians 6 it says, "And daughters. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." A world purified of anger, hostility, hatred, lust and greed. A world of harmony, peace and beauty awaits. And you know what? No one's going to destroy it. No one's going to come and mess it up and repeat what we've done here, because it's permanent. It's not temporary. And that is what God is creating new. "Then it came to me, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the very glory of God, And the light was like to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall and high and 12 gates, and the gates had 12 angels, and their names written on, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And you know I believe that it's spiritual Israel, but you see my point is that can you see us as under those, one of those tribes? Can you see us having a gate with perhaps the name that is our name? Remember I says he'll give you a new name? So some of that name will be a very personal name. Other parts of that name will include like Vasco da Gama, that is where we're from. And our name will include from Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. That will be an honor of unbelievable significance. And yet we'll also have a name that includes probably one of those tribes, and that name will be on one of those gates. And could it be that that'll be the gate in which we go in and we go out? On the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And all the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the name of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. And he talked with me. He had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof. And the city was four square, and the length is the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height are equal. An amazing thing. 12,000 furlongs, about 1,400 miles high. It's 1,300 miles higher than the most of the satellites go around the earth. That's a massive thing. And from Los Angeles at its base, going over to perhaps Dallas, Texas, what an incredible edifice this must be. And it's gold. And you see the gold is just decorated with beautiful jewels. Think of the beauty of living in that wonderful place. And he measured the wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is the angel. And the building of the wall was jasper. The city was of pure gold and like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall were garnished with the manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardis, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chiropasus, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and on every gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold as it was transparent glass. Can you imagine a gate to the city where you'd be able to bring things in and take things out? Can you imagine the size of that gate? Is it 50 feet across, 100 feet across, and it's actually made of pearl? And then I ask you a question. Can you imagine Jesus Christ telling people that the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price? Was he thinking of those pearls that he had seen? And did he mean access to that edifice? Access to the kingdom of God? I think he had to be thinking of those beautiful pearl gates where they enter the city. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were the temple of it, and the city had no need of sun, neither of moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. What about the power of God? You have a 100-watt bulb, don't you, for about a 10-by-10 bedroom? What if you had an edifice 1,400 miles high and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles deep? What kind of light bulb do you need to light that? But Jesus Christ is like looking in his face, is like looking into the sun shining in its full strength. And we cannot look on God and live. And I say it's because just the glory that emanates from a character that pure and that wonderful and the energy that radiates out from him can light that. He and the Father can light the whole edifice. And that gold is transparent. And I have a vision of it in which you would see it from hundreds of miles away because the light would go right through the gold walls and shimmer and radiate out in a golden beauty. What an incredible place this is. And it's permanent. No graffiti. Yeah. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. And the gates won't be shut at all by day, and there'll be no night there, and they'll bring the glory and honor of nations to it. And there will in no way enter anything that defiles, no one that works abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why won't there be anyone who works an abomination or a lie enter into it? because they, as we read in the beginning of this chapter, were burned in the lake of fire. They won't be there, that's why. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life that had 12 manner of fruit. And there'll be no more curse in verse 3, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they'll see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there'll be no night there, and they don't need a candle or the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Keep the sayings of this book. I think it's a beautiful gift, as you remember. Jesus Christ is going to reign until he puts all enemies under his feet in 1 Corinthians 15. And then he's going to turn over all that he has subdued to the Father. And he then is going to be himself subject to the Father. And this is the gift that Jesus Christ gives to the Lord God Almighty. But the Father responds, doesn't he? The Father responds by giving a gift to Jesus Christ and to the saints. And it is this beautiful edifice, New Jerusalem. And John saw it coming down from heaven, didn't he? Glorious, magnificent, a gift. Can you see the Father? I believe, in the case of the Scriptures, where I see the priests and I see their robes and so on, I see God as a God that appreciates ceremony. And I can see this in my mind's eye of all the holy angels gathered together and Jesus Christ presenting the Father all that is subject to him, and then the Father with the angels singing in glorious music and this unbelievable, beautiful edifice coming down as a gift for Jesus Christ and the people that have followed him. Let's go to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews. This is your calling. My brethren, this is your destiny. It is to be a part of this and to have a place there. To me, there is no greater hope. There is no greater reward. Can you think of one? Can you think of anything better than this? There is no greater vision to have. There is no greater goal for you and for me. It's an awesome thing, and it should motivate us. We're to have the faith that goes beyond simple belief, the faith that goes beyond into action, a faith that is going to make sure and ensure that we're going to have a place in that edifice. Shouldn't this motivate us? That's my point today. Perhaps I've failed to create a vivid enough image. Perhaps I've not been able to attain what I want. But you understand what I want? You know what I want. I want us to see how just cheap this world is, how flimsy it is, how worthless it is, how temporary it is, and we shouldn't be invested in it, that we have a place to invest our lives and our future in, and that should burn within us as a magnificent obsession. It should drive us to have the faith that Terry Moore talked about. It's so worth it, beyond what we could ever expect. None of us are going to go, oh, I was expecting more, God. Has he ever done anything that was like less than you expect? Just think what he did to Egypt. They never recovered to this very day. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 speaks of the great heroes of faith. In verse 8 it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. You and I, we sojourn in Montana. We sojourn in Florida. We sojourn in Los Angeles. And we are not of that country and that city. We have a citizenship elsewhere. Abraham, he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's the city we need to look to, isn't it? He saw it in his mind's eye. He saw it as so valuable, so irresistible. It didn't matter what the cost was. He wanted to be there. And I say, with God's help, nothing could stop him. And I say again, nothing can stop you, and nothing can stop me. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. This is the vision you and I need to carry home with us when we leave here. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. You are come unto the Mount Zion. Oh no, not Sinai. Not where God came down on the mountain, and the mountain burned and trembled, and the people were so afraid because of the awesome glory of God. And that God who Moses saw, and just by virtue of being close to him, his face shined. We didn't come to that mount. Which one did we come to? Mount Zion, that new Jerusalem, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You and I need to keep this vision in our mind. We do. We are strangers to this world. We are pilgrims in this life. We are on a journey to the kingdom. And that kingdom is not just the one on earth. That kingdom is a new beginning for all of us. And it is no less than the new Jerusalem.
There's a place I want to smell the flowers, the sweetness is never sour. Will you come along? From the people in the streets of Baghdad to a starving child in Thailand, will you come along? Prophets have spoken, and all will see that they're not joking. Then I saw that earth was heaven, that our place is special. In the universe, wipe away all the tears from your eyes. Our place is special. In the universe, and will you come along? City. how I wanna call it home.
Jesus Christ said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I may be, you may be also. He's in the building trades. And when the saints are resurrected, they're shown standing at the base of Mount Zion in heaven. And I believe that is New Jerusalem. I see that tie over and over again, and I hope you see it. A home eternal, one that can never be destroyed, one that can never be perverted, and one that will be a symbol to all the universe forever. And inside there, 144,000. And those are God's trusted servants who will rule on earth first, yes, but ultimately from that wonderful edifice for all eternity. And so I ask us today to go home after the feast. And we need not be saddened by this. And here's why. We have exciting work to do. It's very real. Overcoming sin, imitating Jesus Christ, and qualifying to be a part of His leadership team. There is no higher calling. And somehow you and I found ourselves with that calling. Humbling as it is. Can you see it? We have work to do. Let's go back as strangers and pilgrims. This world, its values and standards are strange. They really are. Let's be a stranger to them. And let's adopt God's way and imitate Him all this year until we can come back here again and worship the great God together. I'll be looking forward to when I can see every one of you again soon. Thank you so much for this feast.